Well, Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Dealing with some issues that face us all. And that would be the issue of sin. Sin is a slippery slope. It creates a slope of sorts in our life that's easy to slide down once you start losing your spiritual grip. Hence the illustration before us this morning. The Jews knew that to be true, just like you and I do. And so what they did is something that we oftentimes do, and that we create and place upon ourselves all kinds of additional rules that God never meant in order to keep us from slipping down that slope. Okay, most people don't really set out to slide off the edge into the abyss of sin, but we see it happening oh so often. And so to try and prevent that from happening to me and to ourselves personally, we just decide that we're going to put additional rules into our lives, which may appear holy. A lot of people would think that that's credible. It might impress other people, but really, if you think about it, doing that is nothing more than an attempt to save yourself. And Jesus alone holds the title of Savior. So if you believe that you can keep yourself from slipping by just placing all of these additional rules, you're almost going down the road already that the Pharisees went down. The more you convince yourself that it's working, that you're able to hold yourself up, the more proud of yourself you are. And the more resistant you become toward Christ when he attempts to save you in the way that he does. Because you're doing a fine job of it yourself. You're able to manage. You're religious enough. You're a good enough person. And you're not slipping yet. The Pharisees did that. Jesus has been going about Galilee, as we saw, preaching and teaching and healing, doing the work of God. But the Pharisees, over and over again, that's the refrain. But the Pharisees, in contrast to what Jesus was doing, in opposition to what Christ was doing, the Pharisees, and they're usually the ones that end up being the first to slip off the edge. And we're about to see them do that in today's text. They're going to commit the unforgivable sin. There is one. There is one. Jesus died for the sins of man, but apparently there's one that his death won't cover because it can't. Because it's impossible, and it's unforgivable. And so these Pharisees, and anyone like them who make the same attempt that they did, slip off the edge into eternal death. Jesus, at this point in his ministry, has been going about doing his work for some time now, and the opposition against him continues to mount, seems to increase with every step. Last week, we dealt with him in his disciples going through a field, and there's the Pharisees to oppose them. And it just seems to get more and more difficult for those who do the work of God. The Pharisees, as we saw, had tried but had recently failed to indict him and his disciples on a violation of the Sabbath, which was a capital crime that would have warranted the death penalty. But Jesus escaped that. Quoted a few Bible verses, got himself off the hook. It wasn't enough for the Pharisees to follow through with their attempt, and so now they've made up their minds to kill Christ in any way they can. Verse 14 tells us the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. They're gonna. They intend to. They just don't know how it's going to happen yet. But they've got it in their mind. They've set themselves on murdering God. And this is an interesting point in their life if you look at the trajectory, because what began in them as envy and frustration toward Jesus quickly graduated into anger and resentment toward Jesus, and now they're on the verge of sliding into what's unforgivable. But they haven't completely fallen in yet. They haven't yet committed the unforgivable sin. Okay? It does say they want to murder Jesus, and they're actively plotting his murder, but they haven't committed the unforgivable sin yet. Okay. Just because somebody wants to eradicate Jesus from their life, just because somebody hates Christ, doesn't mean they can't still be forgiven. I mean, this goes to show us just how far a person can get in their sin, and Jesus still holds out his hand and says, you haven't outsinned my grace yet. There is still hope for you yet. But you could. You could. There could be a point at which Jesus withdraws himself from that person. In fact, that's what he does in verse 15. When Jesus saw it, he withdrew from them. Uh-oh. That's a bad day. When you haven't yet committed the unforgivable sin, but you are so close to it, on the very precipice of it, that Jesus goes, I'm out of here. And he disappears from your life. Would God do that to you? Would Jesus actually abandon somebody before Judgment Day, before they're dead? I would suggest that he does. That there comes a point in a person's life where their heart is turned so against God that God says, hell starts now. It starts now, even before you've died. Listen, for those who are born again, heaven starts now. You're on the path to eternal life. You have received forgiveness of your sins. You are redeemed in Christ, counted as righteous. The kingdom of God has come. You are on your... This is the beginning of heaven, and it, believe me, only gets better. It only gets better. And for those who have categorically rejected Christ, turned their backs on God, and blasphemed the Holy Spirit, hell starts now. And this is, believe me, the beginning of the Pharisees' hell. Jesus is going to make their life hell, what's left of it. And so Jesus withdrew. He knew that they were plotting his murder and withdrew from there. And then great multitudes followed, and he healed them all. So here you have two categories of people, those who have opposed Christ, those who hate him, Jesus withdraws from them. And then you have those who are still attracted to him, and Jesus heals them. Jesus heals them. I believe that God responds to a person's hospitality. Now, there are some of us in this room that aren't really known for hospitality, but that's okay. But I will tell you that you do have a certain measure of hospitality toward God. Some are warm toward his presence. They live a very inviting life. They want God, and God knows it, and he responds to that. There are others who are very cold to our Lord, and he responds to that as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2 says, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Here we see a very clear example of that. They have rejected Christ. They are plotting to murder him. And so Jesus leaves. He's responding to their rejection. And that's the Jesus we believe in, guys. This is the one we have come together to worship this morning. We just sang several songs to the one who doesn't feel obligated to stay where he's not wanted. That includes this church. If we should ever get to a point collectively where we don't really want Jesus around and we're just going to do our own religious thing, he's not obligated to show up here on Sunday mornings or any other day of the week, and that goes for you as an individual. If you want to live cold toward the Lord, he will allow you to live as cold toward him as you want to, but he's not obligated to pursue you. The day came for the Pharisees in this life when Jesus withdrew. There are some who would just absolutely reject that idea. Oh no, Jesus loves us, and that requires him to keep pursuing, and he just can't live without me, and so I can live however I want toward him, and he has to live that way toward me. Oh no. No. If you want to reject him, he will reject you. James 4:8, on the other hand, says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So as long as you have breath in your lungs, you are invited to draw near to God with a promise. He will respond. he will respond, which actually is also what we see in the second half of verse 15. So in the first half, we see Jesus withdrawing from those who don't want him around and those who do coming to meet him, and Jesus responds. He heals them all. He welcomes them in because they've welcomed him. Guys, you and I are largely responsible for the quality of the relationship that we have with God. We need to take responsibility for that. If we have a poor relationship with God and it seems distant and it's no good and it's just, we might need to look and go, maybe it's because I have grown cold. The scripture is replete with texts that indicate God will be close to those who want him. And we see that again here. In verse 16, Jesus heals them all, but warns them not to make him known. I always find this is always just kind of a, what? You know? Because we think that Jesus is just clamoring to be as popular as he possibly can. And so we try to make him popular to the people who reject him. And we end up compromising the truth of who he is in order to make him more popular. Jesus isn't interested in popularity. He's interested in the truth. He's interested in the truth. And so when he warns them not to make him known, we may have different ideas of why would he do that? But Matthew wants to be clear, so he tells us why he did that in verse 17. He warned everybody not to make him known, look at verse 17, so that it would be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That's why Jesus is warning people not to make him known, not to spread the word and you know, promote his popularity out there. Why? Because he wanted to fulfill scripture, particularly Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. That's why. There are different places in the Gospels where Jesus is telling people not to make him known, and there's different reasons. A lot of commentary would say that the reason Jesus told people to be quiet was to ensure that the timing of his death was in line with God's timing, and that is true. Jesus at times wanted to kind of curb the enthusiasm that was mounting, and he needed to make sure that he didn't die prematurely. He was set on schedule, God's schedule, to be crucified on a cross on a particular day at a particular time of that day, and it needed to happen according to plan. And so Jesus at times would tell people, listen, I know I just healed you. I know you're excited. Shh. Okay. Other commentary would suggest that he was trying to prevent the masses from making him their king by force. And that too is true. Jesus had to oftentimes escape, run away, tell people to be quiet, just because they would try and make him their earthly king immediately. And all those things are accurate in their own contexts. But in this one, Matthew says the reason Jesus warned him not to make him known was so that Isaiah 42 could be fulfilled. So that scripture could be fulfilled. It was to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 42, by the way, and then he's going to go on to quote that here in verses 18 and 19, 20, 21. It's a prophecy in scripture that foretold of a Messiah that was not self-promoting. Jesus didn't need to be popular. He didn't need to promote himself. Because it was in God's word that he wouldn't be that way. What does it say? Matthew quotes it, behold, verse 18, my servant whom I have chosen. So these are God's words, speaking of Jesus, his servant, that he has chosen. My beloved, that's Jesus, God speaking of Jesus as his beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. On multiple occasions, God expressed his pleasure with Christ, his love for Christ. I will put my spirit upon him, which God did, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles, which was still largely forthcoming. He will not quarrel or cry out, which Jesus never did. It astonished his opponents when, being drilled with questions and interrogated on trial, Jesus remained silent. That shocked them that he wouldn't plead his case or defend himself, because generally speaking, most human beings get defensive. But he wouldn't. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus didn't complain. He didn't cry foul. You know, this is unfair. I shouldn't be treated like this. I am God after all. He never did any of that. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering flax he will not quench. Speaking of his gentleness, the gentleness with which he approaches those who have been wounded by their own selves in sin, who have been abused by the world. Jesus doesn't make it harder for you. He wouldn't do that. Jesus is for healing. Until he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. And you and I are proof of that one. If you trust in his name today and aren't Jewish, you are a Gentile who trusts in his name. And I hope that's the case. But Matthew wants us to understand that the reason Jesus was behaving like he was so that scripture could be fulfilled, okay? So that prophecy could be fulfilled. I want you to understand this morning that Jesus fulfilled some 300 plus prophecies is what I'm told, but I'll tell you that he didn't do it accidentally. Like, Jesus didn't just live life as he pleased and then, oh, I guess I fulfilled scripture. No. Jesus was deliberate, and Matthew doesn't want us to miss this. This isn't the only time that Matthew says, oh, Jesus did this to fulfill such and such a prophecy. In Matthew chapter 8, and you can turn there if you'd like, back just a few pages. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, says that when evening came, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that it would be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then he quotes the Old Testament that was fulfilled. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So in Matthew 8 there, Jesus had to heal everybody in order to fulfill Isaiah 53, which is where that prophecy came from. You go back even further to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 says, after leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? So that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then he quotes the prophecy that was fulfilled by Jesus leaving Nazareth and moving to Capernaum. He had to move. He had to take up residence in a different community all to fulfill Isaiah chapter 9 is where that prophecy came from. Here now, in chapter 12, Jesus had to warn people not to make him known because that's what the Bible said he was supposed to do. So Jesus didn't fulfill prophecy accidentally. Jesus didn't fulfill what Scripture said about him accidentally. He was proactive. He was proactive about fulfilling these prophecies because they weren't going to happen by chance. Jesus doesn't get to live in Nazareth for the rest of his life. He can't heal a few people. He has to heal them all. He can't leave these people to go and spread word about him without warning them to not do that. Otherwise, he would leave prophecy unfulfilled. And the reason Christ's life aligned with Scripture like it did is because he intentionally lived his life so that it would. Now, I'm asking you this morning, do you do that? Do you live your life in such a way that your life will intentionally line up with Scripture? Because you should. The things that you do and the decisions that you make, I'm asking you, are you careful to make sure that your life aligns with Scripture? Because you and I have no less of a responsibility to obey the Scriptures that pertain to us than Jesus did to fulfill the prophecies that pertained to him. And there are many texts throughout God's word that the Lord expects you to fulfill. And you aren't going to accidentally fulfill them. You will either choose to do so when it's clear, or you will not be like Christ at all. Nobody gets to accidentally fulfill Scripture, not even Jesus Christ himself. In verse 22 of today's text, it says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. This guy was a wreck, physically and spiritually. Absolutely hopeless. In fact, I believe I've learned somewhere along the way that one in this condition who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute was impossible to assist. No demon could be cast out of a man like this. And because demons, according to their own understanding, could only be dealt with through communicating. And so this man could not only see, but couldn't speak either. And without the ability to speak, there was no communicating with him. You couldn't address the demon. The demon couldn't address you. And so this man was locked into this condition for good. Knowing this, they brought a man in an impossibly curable condition to Christ to see what Christ would do. And it simply says that he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. No problem. I mean, the Bible doesn't even go into detail about some, you know, Jesus maybe did some incantations and, you know, sprinkled some dust and burned some incense and, you know, holy water. Jesus just healed him. You can imagine perhaps he did it with a word like he's done in the past. You know, demon, be gone. See, speak. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of God? When Matthew uses the word amazed there, it's the first and only time, I believe, that he uses that particular Greek word, and it means that these people, upon seeing what Jesus had done, were absolutely out of their minds. It means bewildered. It means almost going crazy with what they just saw. So much so that they start to consider that this could actually be the Son of David. Could this be the Son of David? Now, even though they're shocked and amazed and out of their minds, the way that they express themselves doesn't imply that they are on the cusp of believing. It actually suggests that they're still quite far from it. Could this be the Son of David? It's almost as if they said, this isn't the Son of David, is it? It would be like me with a great big plate of grass clippings and leaves and twigs, something that I obviously wouldn't eat. But you see me put salad dressing on it, and you say to yourself, he's not going to eat that, is he? Because you still really, in your heart, don't think I'm going to eat it. But based on what I just saw, is he? Like, I don't really believe that this is the Son of David because, by the way, that's a messianic title. For them to admit that this was the Son of David would be for them to say, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. So they're not ready to do that yet, though. They're looking at what Jesus did. He just healed this man. That's impossible to heal. But really, I mean, Son of David? They can't bring themselves to admit what is true of Christ. They're amazed. And the Pharisees are observing all of this. They see what Jesus has done, and they see how the crowds have responded to that. And the Pharisees feel threatened by it all. And the reason is because Jesus is stealing all their business. All the crowds are going after him. I love that about Jesus. You remember last week he was in their synagogues, right? And they didn't get along so well. So Jesus left the synagogue, let them keep their synagogue, but he took all the people. And so now the Pharisees have to decide what they're going to do in order to ensure for themselves the business that they've lost. So what do? They accuse him of being in league with Beelzebub. The Pharisees heard of it. They said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. We would understand the ruler of all demons to be Satan himself. And so they're accusing Jesus of being in union with Satan. And the union they speak of is an intimate one. That's the language they're using, is this suggestion or accusation that he is deriving his power from Satan, from the devil himself, rather than the spirit of holiness that God has placed upon him. We just read that in Isaiah's prophecy. I will place my spirit upon him. That was God. God says, he's got my spirit. And the Pharisees look and go, no, it's the spirit of the demons. So here is Jesus fulfilling all these wonderful prophecies that Isaiah wrote about and other prophets, and he's just healing people and doing wonderful things before the very eyes of these Pharisees, and all they can say is devil. He's the devil. Now, this isn't new. They've already made similar accusations in chapter 9, verse 34. But back then, when they made the accusation, Jesus just ignored them. He'd let it go. But now here in chapter 12 comes another similar accusation. And the Pharisees have grown comfortable enough in their unbelief and their rejection of Christ that now blasphemy just pours out of their mouth like drool. And they utter things that should never have been said. They have just committed the unforgivable sin. John Phillips says, they didn't know it, but this time they had crossed the mysterious boundary line between God's mercy and his wrath. They didn't know it, but they're about to find out. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he addresses them. Don't be surprised if it ever feels that Jesus is reading your thoughts. So he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And Jesus is calm and collected. They just accused him of being possessed by Satan. And he goes, guys, think logically. How could Satan, why would he do that? So he just seeks to reason with them. He's not taken aback like, whoa, what did you just say? That's really bad. You know, he's not like, oh, you just committed the unforgivable sin. Oh, no. He's not. He just says, guys, think logically. So he condemns them on the basis of just reason. It doesn't make sense. What you've suggested here is ridiculous. Satan wouldn't do that. And everybody knows it. So Jesus is explaining himself, going, listen, if he's divided against himself, then his kingdom isn't going to stand, right? And so all the masses are standing around, the whole crowds, listening to this and going, well, yeah. And so now the Pharisees have just made themselves look like fools. Publicly embarrassing themselves is what they've done. And Jesus says in verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Right? That he goes, you have students. You have disciples of your own. I'm well aware of the fact that you do, and I'm also aware of what they are doing in their ministries out there. They're casting out demons too. We all know that. Because the Pharisees had their own schools and their own disciples, students, sons, Jesus calls them. And they were doing the very same things that Jesus was doing. And yet their teachers, the Pharisees, took no issue with it. Jesus does the same thing they've been doing for a while now, and they accuse him of demon possession. So Jesus says, okay, let's say I am doing this by the power of Satan. Then what are your disciples doing? Because our work is identical. Jesus is saying, in effect, if that's true, then you must be churning out demon-possessed ministers at your seminary. Are you ready to admit that? One commentary says, let these sons then judge whether or not what their teachers said about the source of Jesus' power to drive out demons was correct. Because if these sons or these disciples should deem the charge to be correct, affirming that he was expelling demons by the power of the demons, they'd be condemning themselves. On the other hand, if they charge them to be false, they're condemning their teachers and vindicating Jesus. Either way, their verdict would be very embarrassing to Christ's opponents. They should have just been quiet. Sometimes we're too quick to speak. And Jesus will address that by the time he's done. He says, but for the time being, let your own disciples, your sons, be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If you're wrong, woe is you. There are a lot of people in our culture, fully aware of Christianity and the claims that Christ makes, who make equally bold, if not more so, claims against Christ. And everyone's allowed to. God lets everybody have their opinion. But we in America seem to be so flippant and so bold and so verbal and so public about our opinions of religion and God and Christ. I would think we should be a little bit more careful. You know, this right to free speech has kind of gotten away from us. And we think we should just be heard all the time, and we have so much to say. It's condemning us. If we're not speaking biblically, accurately, we're bound to find ourselves in the same position as the Pharisees. Maybe we should have just been quiet. Jesus says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, ties him up? Then he'll plunder his house. He who isn't with me is against me. And he who doesn't gather with me scatters. What Jesus is implying here when he says no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, then he'll plunder his house. Now, Jesus is speaking to the work that he did when he came from heaven to earth. This world used to be Adam's home way, way back in the beginning. But if you remember, Adam sold it away for the price of an apple. At that point, this was no longer Adam's home. He became a sojourner or a pilgrim here. And the title, so to speak, was taken over by the devil who sold him the apple. He traded away the deed of this home. Ever since then, the Bible would tell us that the earth has been under the devil's control. Okay, John 12:31 refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. So this is the devil's home. Now, Jesus left his home in heaven to enter the strong man's home. Jesus came into this earth. He broke into the strong man, Satan's home, this earth, and squared off against the strong man. We read about it in Matthew chapter 4, when the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, very much so onto the devil's turf, where Satan himself was waiting for him. Okay? And Jesus came into his home and met the strong man face to face. The devil was bound or tied, restrained, or I would say rendered powerless against Jesus when Jesus resisted successfully every temptation to the fullest extent. What was the devil supposed to do now? I tried everything. He wouldn't turn the rocks to bread. He wouldn't bow down and worship me. I've got nothing. I came at him with full artillery, and he shielded himself from every attack. And so now the strong man has been bound. That was chapter 4. And since then, Jesus has been plundering the strong man's goods, or taking back for himself the devil's goods, the treasures. Some of that includes the demon-possessed blind man who couldn't speak for himself in verse 22. The devil had him. And Jesus came in, tied up the strong man, and took the mute back. And he's been doing it. We've been seeing him doing it. He's been raising the dead, stealing people back from death. He's been rescuing people from the devil's demons. He's been bringing people back from sickness and forgiving people of sin. And that's what Christ does. He can do that now in our day and age because the devil has lost his strength against Satan. Oh, Satan defeated the final blow when he died and resurrected. Jesus himself cheated death. So Satan has been defeated and is in the process of being plundered. But if you go back to the point at which Adam lost possession of his own home, this earth, if you remember at that time, God announced that he would put enmity or hostility between those of Christ and those of the devil. And so Jesus here is reinforcing the reality of that statement. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me is scattering abroad. You're either doing the work that I'm doing, you're either on my mission, or you're countering it. It's one or the other. One or the other. No one can be friends with both sides of this contest. So if you're one who wants to believe that you can live for Jesus, but you can still have one foot in the world, and Jesus goes, no, you actually can't. That isn't happening. You are in league with one or the other. I either get all of you or none of you. That's it. All of you or none of you. No one can be identified with both sides of the fence at the same time. These are two different properties. You stand with Christ or you stand against Christ. And this needs to be said because then and now, there are definitely a lot of people who want to strike a compromise between allegiance to Jesus and allegiance with those who oppose him. And so we come to church, but then we're going to go back out there to the world and spend time with Jesus and find fellowship with people who hate Christ. We're going to find our home in the devil's world rather than seeking Christ and walking through this world as a stranger. A lot of people, you might be one of them, looking for a neutral position. But there is none. You're either going forward or you're going backward. There is no such thing as neutral in God's kingdom. You either make the mission of God smoother or clunkier. You're either pulling with or pushing against. And Jesus tells us clearly that there is no in-between. And so he announces to these Pharisees that every sin and blasphemy in verse 31 will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone, he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is the only sin listed in all of Scripture as one that's unforgivable. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The reason it's unforgivable is because it's a deliberate miscalculation of the Spirit behind certain works. God is doing something, but you won't admit it because it incriminates you. And so you speak falsely about it. You condemn what's good. Because if it's good and you admit it, you condemn yourself. So you count it as bad instead. You condemn what's good and what's right and what's holy as a means of self-preservation. This is what happens to a person when in their heart they become so sour that they think backward now in their mind. Everything is backward. They confuse the work of God with the work of Satan. That's exactly what the Pharisees have done. They are seeing Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit do the work of God, and they say, well, that's demonic. And they're doing it because they don't want to admit that it's true. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when a person becomes so backward in their thinking that they deliberately confuse the work of God with the work of Satan. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We live in a culture that does this more than you might think. We live in a culture with very distorted spiritual vision, unable to see things clearly, possibly because of what they've been taught, possibly because they don't want to admit what they know is true. When it gets that way and your spiritual vision is so distorted that you can look at the work that God is doing through a person or through a people or through a church and you deem it evil and unjust, believe you me, you are on the very edge of blasphemy like these men were. They've become so quick now to accuse somebody who does God's will of being in league with the devil. Why? Because it's their last-ditch effort to protect themselves from the truth that they've been injured by so often. And so they attribute God's work to Satan and the work that they themselves are doing, which is satanic, to God. These Pharisees would say, oh no, what we're doing is godly, and what Jesus is doing is demonic. There are people, both then and now, who would look at the work of God through a people, a person, or a church, and make the same conclusion. Do you know that we at this church have been deemed a cult? And yet there are many in this room who would say that this church is partly responsible, aside of Christ, for saving their soul. So which one is it? And do you know that there are great movements across not only our country but the entire world that would look at what seems to be demons and say, it's the Holy Spirit! Really? Since when does falling down on the floor and convulsing become a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? We look at what demons do and call it God, and we look at what God is trying to do and we call it cult. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Matthew 6:23 says, if your eyes are bad and your whole body is full of darkness and the light within you is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? If you believe yourself to be a Christian illuminated with the truth, and yet you're looking at what God does and can't recognize it as holy, or you're looking at what Satan does and can't recognize it as evil, whoa. You're blind beyond repair. You are more lost than you ever knew. Now, I, if you're a little concerned at this point, I'll tell you that committing this unforgivable sin of blasphemy doesn't happen by accident. Okay? It's not something like, oh, did I slip up somewhere and do that? It doesn't happen by accident, but those who have gone down that hole would tell you, if they were able to tell you, that the closer you get to the edge, the easier it gets to slide all the way in. Or rather, the closer you get to the edge, the less you care that you're about to slide in. See, these Pharisees, they don't care what Jesus just said. It ain't done faze them at all. They are on the verge of blaspheming, of being assigned to hell even while they live, unforgivable, case closed, that's the verdict, and they don't care. Nothing's going to work for these guys. Nothing. That's why they're unforgivable, because Jesus has given them all that a person could possibly be given. They have had a front row to the miracles Jesus performs, all the healings. They've heard his preaching. They've heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They have bore witness to the direct blessing of God on his own people through Christ, and yet these Pharisees still rejected it. What more is Jesus supposed to do? And there are some people alive even today. Though Jesus isn't walking the earth, the Holy Spirit has given these people plenty of data, all that there is. You look at Hebrews chapter 6, it says as much. There are some who have partaken of the heavenly things. They've tasted of the word of God, the good things to come and all of this, and yet they didn't want it, and so they turn away. And the Bible says it's impossible to bring them to repentance. They won't. What more is God supposed to do? It's become impossible, and some have crossed the line like the Pharisees did, and that still won't stop them from showing up in religious venues to hear Christ being preached. Only they're not there to learn, they're there to critique. The Pharisees ain't going to stop following Jesus until he's dead, until he's gone. In verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree and its fruit good or else make the tree and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. That's crazy. Like if this is a command, like it comes across to be in my Bible here, Jesus is commanding some people to make their fruit bad. If you're evil and you're wicked and you don't want me and you've written me off and you're secretly trying to find a convenient way to escape the truth and eliminate me from your conscience, then you know what you ought to do? Live like hell. Do what you want. Make the fruit bad. If the tree is bad, prove it by the way you live. Jesus is commanding some people to stop being hypocrites and live according to their heart. There are others in this same verse that are born again, and God has given them a new heart, and yet they're languishing out there in sin. God has given them a desire to follow Christ. He has enlightened their conscience to appreciate the truth, and yet they're dabbling in sin out there that they need to repent of because they are a good tree. And Jesus says, if you're born again, then act like it. Your life is still producing bad fruit? That's hypocrisy. Repent of that and begin to live for me. Obey my commands. Fulfill my decrees. Do what I've called you to do, so that you prove to be who you really are, Christian. Fruit reveals the condition of the tree that's producing it. No one can argue with that. Jesus says a tree is known by its fruit. And then he says to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. This is just such a slam. Brood of vipers. Vipers are just small little snakes that would have been prevalent in that area. They just latch onto you and they'll kill you. Full of venom. He says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? The answer to that is by being a hypocrite. He says, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So how can an evil person speak good things? You want to know the answer to that? How can an evil person speak good things? I'll tell you. By coming to church and feeling the peer pressure. So we speak good things when we're around each other. Hey, brother, how are you? Praise God. And then we sing songs and, you know, they're all, it's good. And then we go home. And now the words come out. The way we treat one another, the things we speak, they reveal who we really are, whether in public or in private. Jesus says, but I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, I mean, we all understand that it's Jesus who justifies us, right? It's faith in Christ. But we can't deny the fact that Christ, the one we have faith in, just told us we would be justified or condemned by the words we use while we're alive. And what if it actually came down to that? On Judgment Day, we all stand before God, and instead of Jesus being right by your side like we've all thought he would be, he stands afar off. And God just looks at all the words we spoke. What if we were judged on that? As Christians, our speech reflects the heart that God has given us. And if it doesn't, we're not Christians. And that isn't to say that there aren't occasions when a good person speaks evil. And that isn't to say that an evil person can't, on occasion, speak good. But there will be a consistency, a genuineness in a person's heart that can't be kept in. It will come out of the overflow valve that you and I call mouth. It will surface. It has to. Jesus had produced much wonderful fruit in his own life, healing the sick, casting out demons, and all the rest. It's absurd that they would ever come to the conclusion that he was bad. The accusation against him is so wrong, Jesus is telling them that what they just said would be used against them on Judgment Day. And he says, by your own words, then you will be condemned. I'll tell you that whatever is in a person's heart is going to come out in their words and in their life, whether it's good or bad. I don't believe words alone are what will justify or condemn a person, but they will reveal whether you're justified or condemned. So they bear witness to the true condition of your heart. And I tell you that a redeemed heart has as much to say to the world as an unredeemed heart. They are both going to find their voice in this world. And I leave you this morning with this. Your heart has something to say. What is it? What does your heart have to say? Are you slipping? Are you on the edge? Are you filled with envy and frustration? Has that graduated into anger and hostility? Are you inching ever closer to the precipice of blasphemy? If we were able to somehow put the words that you've spoken in public and private over the last month onto paper, publish it in a book, and distribute that for all to read, would your words justify you or would your words condemn you? You need to understand that if you're slipping today, there's probably still time to repent. I mean, you could even hate Jesus right now. You could be thinking in your mind, I don't want him. I don't want this church. I don't want the truth. And he still has his hands out offering you repentance. You think, I've made a mess of my life. I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway and I kept on doing and I loved it and I flaunted it. And Jesus has still got his hands out. And you think, well, I'm the Pharisee. Like, seriously, my heart is like that. And Jesus still has his hands out. Unless you have become so backward in your thinking that you count right as wrong and wrong as right and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter and light for dark and dark for light, unless you have gone that far, Jesus still offers us an opportunity to repent, to change our mind, to trust in Christ, trust him and not yourself anymore, to rescue yourself from God's wrath. Jesus alone saves you from God's wrath. He's the only one that can keep you from slipping into the pit of blasphemy. We're all on that slippery slope. You know, sin put us there. We were born into this world just like that gal woke up on the side. And we realized, I hope you've realized somewhere along the way, uh-oh, this ain't good. And we think that we're going to inch our way back up there. No, you're not. Have you seen? No one's going to make it. So you can scratch and claw your way through life thinking, oh, I got to stay away from the edge. I got to stay away from the edge. Or you could just go, help. Like, do you think Jesus could save you? Or is this just all kind of made up stuff? You know, like Jesus saves. How many bumper stickers do you need to see? He actually does. He saves. He saves. But you're like, but I don't know. I want to trust in myself. Okay, good luck. And some of you, you might be like, no, I know that Jesus saves. And I know that I'm saved because I did what I had to do to trust Jesus. No, you're still trusting in yourself. Yeah, you did it. You're still taking credit for it then? Well, I grew up in the church, and so I'm a good person. Yeah, really? May we truly wake up and see how close to the edge we are that we might be saved from the only one who stands above us. His name's Jesus. You need him to save you. No amount of religion will ever save you. No resume building in the spiritual realm will ever be enough to impress God on Judgment Day. Like, oh, I guess I better let you in. You got quite a resume there. No. It's Christ. It's it. Jesus. A somebody other than you. Do you trust him today? Have you put your trust in Christ? Let's pray. Before us this morning, Lord, is a bit of a frightening reality that even in this life we could become so opposed in our hearts that we could become as confused in our minds as to begin making judgments about you and the work that you're doing around us backwards. Help us to examine our hearts and bring to light any misunderstanding that we might have. I pray that we have the faith to trust you for the saving work that can't be done by our own hands and our own efforts, nor by our own churches. I can't save anybody. But you can, Jesus. Sin has put us on the edge. But there's only one wrong move that would lead to our death. And that's to believe we can get ourselves out of this mess.